This is lecture number 6 by Robert Vannoy on the major prophets, the major prophet being Isaiah. Lecture number 6. We're at the end of chapter 8 of Isaiah, looking at the exhortation to the Israelites in verses 11 to 22. Between chapter 8, verse 21, and chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, you'll find the transition from what you might say is gloom to joy and rejoicing. In chapter 8, verse 21, you read, and I quote, "They shall pass through it greatly distressed and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves, curse their king and their God, and look upward. They shall look onto the earth, and behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. They shall be driven to darkness," end quote. I think the chapter division is poorly placed here. Actually, chapter 8, verse 22 goes right into chapter 9, verse 1 with no break. I quote again, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was her vexation when, at first, he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. You have multiplied the nation, increased the joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." End quote. So you see, you move from chapter 8, verse 21, down to chapter 9, verse 3 there, from darkness and gloom and distress to rejoicing and joy and great light. The area referred to, that is the geographical area referred to in verse 1 of chapter 9, being Zebulun and Naphtali, they are in the northern part of Palestine, or Israel, where the Assyrian army first came into the land of Israel. Now if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 15, you read in verse 29, and I quote again, "In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Yanoach and Kadesh and Hazor. He took Gilead, Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them away to Assyria." End quote. So you see, it's that northern area of the northern kingdom that Tiglath-Pileser initially invaded. Now, that 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29, where you notice it's in the days of King Pekah of the north. And then you read in verse 30, quote, "Hoshea, son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, son of Remaliah, and smote him, and slew him, and reigned in his stead," end quote. That's the transition of Final Kings. Now, Damascus was taken in 732 B.C., which was a few years after the so-called Syro-Ephraimite War, which occurred in 734 B.C. But what about the northern kingdom? That transition from Pekah to Hoshea was also in 732 B.C., but the Assyrians came into that same area in the northern part of Israel. But what you read in verse 2 of chapter 9 is that the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light, and speak in verse 3 of joy and rejoicing. I think, in context, you would be justified in concluding that there must be some connection between this coming joy and the coming of Emmanuel, who had been prophesied in chapter 7. Emmanuel was the one that was to replace Ahaz on the throne of David in the southern kingdom. When you turn to the New Testament, you find that Jesus began his public ministry in Galilee, in the very region described here. Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 to 16 says, quote, "After leaving Nazareth, he came to Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali," end quote. And then you have verse 14, which says, quote, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them who sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up," alluding back, of course, to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. We go on with verse 3 then, which describes the joy of the people in that day. I quote again, "You have multiplied the nation and increased the joys. They rejoice before you according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." End quote. Now that was a prophecy, I think, I used last quarter in showing the enigmatic character of biblical prophecy. If you just read this prophecy, if you don't have the New Testament reference to it, you might wonder, what is being talked about here? When you see the New Testament fulfillment, you can see quite clearly how it relates to that historical situation, that is, the coming of Assyria, and then ultimately the joy and light that comes in connection with the coming of Jesus Christ. But why the joy in verse 3? Well, three reasons are given as you go down through verses 4, 5, and 6 that correspond to this joy. The three reasons are each introduced by the Hebrew word ki, which means for. You see this in verse 4. You have, for, or ki, you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff on his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. That's verse 4. Verse 5, ki, again, for. Every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. And then you have verse 6, again, ki, for, and this is a very famous verse, everyone knows this one, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, or Wonderful Counselor, depending how you translate that, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Again, a well-known verse, chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 6. The climax is certainly in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The interesting thing here is that in the Hebrew, the perfect tense is used with both of the verbs. The verbs here are yulad. You've got the pu'al perfect in Hebrew. And we translate it, for unto us a child has been born, and unto us a son has been given. And this comes from Natan, that is the has been given, from Natan, and that's in the perfect tense also. These are prophetic perfects, where the prophet sees it, and is so certain of fulfillment that he speaks of what he prophesies as already having happened. Although translated as in the past, you could certainly put these phrases into the future. Interestingly enough, the New International Version, or the NIV, puts it into the present, and he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." But I repeat again, this is in the perfect, in a prophetic perfect, and could be translated as, "Unto us a child has been born, unto us a child has been given." So, the climax, as I said, is with verse 6, and again, you're into a messianic prophecy, much like chapter 7 of Isaiah, especially verse 14. Now, E.J. Young, we've met him before, he is basically of the on-mill position, but E.J. Young says, and I'm quoting him here, "There is great rejoicing among God's people because God has broken the yoke of burden and oppression, and the burden and oppression are removed because the weapons and the garments of the warrior are destroyed. And the basic reason for these blessings is that a child is born." In contrast to the mighty foe of Assyria, and also to the Syro-Ephraimite coalition, a child brings deliverance to the people of God. And I end his quote there. Now, when you look at the names given to that child in verse 6 of chapter 9, certainly, they are not names that would apply to an ordinary human being. I think here, even more clearly than with the name Emmanuel, you have a name that implies deity. In Isaiah chapter 14, you have, quote, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call him Emmanuel," end quote, and we know that the name Emmanuel means God with us, and this does imply deity. But look here in chapter 9, verse 6. You have the teaching that the child is, and I quote here again, "the mighty God, everlasting Father," end quote, but in human form. So you encounter here one of the great teachings of Scripture, that God will come in human form in the person of His Son. There's a student question here. And the question is, back in verses 4 and 5, is this part of the reason why the Hebrew perspective of the Father is that He'll go and break the yoke of Babylon? This is Professor Vannoy's answer. Well, possibly. Certainly you could read it that way, and it would be understandable if it indeed were read that way. Exactly how to take verses 4 and 5, well, you get back into this question of literal versus figurative language. But I do think it's possible in this context that it is referring to Babylon. Although that might not be apparent, I'm inclined to think it is that way, although someone like J. Barton Payne takes it as the Second Advent and Armageddon. In a very literal sense, you could say that is also possible, but it doesn't seem to fit the flow. The flow seems to move from the Assyrian oppression at the end of the previous chapter, that is chapter 8, into the first verse of chapter 9, to the coming of Christ at His first advent, which brings joy. And if that's the case, it seems that you almost have to take verses 4 and 5 as figurative of the oppression of sin. But I'm inclined to take it as figurative because of the flow moving from verses 3 to 6, and that being in between, to take it figurative. The real hope is in the coming of this individual. But that's not to exclude the comforting words also that apply to the immediate situation, referring to this attack by Syria and the northern kingdom against Judah, in that it is not going to succeed. But that's not the ultimate basis of joy, you understand. This joy is longer term. It really is the coming of this child that is spoken of in these verses. Well, chapter 9, verse 7 says, and I'm quoting, "Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it, to establish it with justice, with righteousness, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." End quote. If you back up to chapter 7, verse 13, you read the following, "Hear now, O house of David," end quote. Now Ahaz, you recall, was the king, and he was an unworthy representative of the house of David, while here in chapter 9, this child that is spoken of is going to sit on the throne of David and establish peace, justice, and righteousness. His government will bring an end to war, to misery, to injustice and evil. That's not the result of human achievement. Because the last phrase explains, quote, "the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this," end quote, not human achievement. Now again, you get a question of how does this relate to the millennium? If you look at your citation to page 18, the first paragraph, which is taken from page 343 of E.J. Young, E.J. Young says, and I'm quoting here on your citation page, "That interpretation," and he's speaking here of verse 7 of chapter 9, "that interpretation, which would apply this prophecy to a literal throne of David to be established in Jerusalem during the millennium, must be rejected for the following reasons. The reign begins with the birth of the Yulad," in Hebrew, meaning the child. "He sits upon the throne of David and reigns eternally. To limit this reign to a period of 1,000 years is to neglect the words, 'there is no end.'" And I end the quote here. Now, indeed, it does say, and we go back to Isaiah, "of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end." And Young continues that to make the beginning coincide with the beginning of the millennium is to ignore the fact that it begins with the birth of the child, not much later after the child is born and his ministered here on earth. Now, let me make a couple comments on Young's interpretation. You read in verse 7 that, "of the increase of His government there shall be no end," and then you read the phrase that, "it will be established with justice and righteousness henceforth and forever." You have these two phrases, "there will be no end" and "henceforth and forever." I'm not sure that those phrases necessarily exclude a millennial interpretation. It seems to me that Christ's kingdom was established at his first advent, and that's the other point Young makes. The reign begins with the birth of the child, or the Yulad in Hebrew. Now, yes, I think Christ's reign began at the first advent of his coming. But his kingdom was not realized in its fullness at that time, that is, the time of the first advent. And it really hasn't been yet in full appearance to everybody. We're in that, quote, already but not yet sort of situation. It's here, but it's not here in its fullness or in its completeness. When Christ returns, the kingdom will come in a more complete form. Satan's attempt to destroy it, as we are told in Revelation 20, will fail. Christ's kingdom is indestructible. Ultimately, we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, and I quote here, "Christ delivers the kingdom up to the Father, and it continues forever," end quote. So it doesn't seem to me that if you say there is such a thing as a millennium, that you are either denying, number one, that there is a present aspect to the kingdom, or that, number two, there isn't a future aspect of the kingdom beyond even the millennium. You're not denying either of those things in the way Young is saying you must, if you are of the viewpoint that there is such a thing as the millennium. I don't think Christ's rule is limited to the millennial period, but I think in the millennial period you have the manifestation of his rule. That's of a different order than the present manifestation. So reference to the phrase "no end" refers to his government. Quote, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end," end quote. I would not try to push those things to be too specific. What it's saying is that Jesus' rule and his peaceful kingdom is something that will continue forever. But exactly when it starts, that's still a question. Now, after Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, there's a sharp break. Here's where there should be a chapter division, I believe, instead of where it is between chapters 8 and 9, as you find in your Bible. There's a sharp break after verse 7. And then in chapter 9, verse 8, through chapter 10, verse 4, this is really another unit. So you see, the chapter division here between chapter 9 and 10 is also misplaced. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, through chapter 10, verse 4 is the next unit. What binds that together is four stanzas of poetry, each ending with the same refrain that you find at the end of verse 12, at the end of verse 17, at the end of verse 21, and then at the end of verse 4 of chapter 10. At the end of verse 12 in chapter 9 you read, quote, "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still," end quote. And then in verse 17, "For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." In verse 21, again of chapter 9, "For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." And then finally in chapter 10, verse 4, yeah, you've got it, "For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still," end quote. The idea of that phrase is that what you have is rebuke of Israel's sin and pride, and a declaration that the Lord will bring terrible punishment on the northern kingdom for these things. In other words, it's a poem of God's judgment. So it's encapsulated in that phrase that I read four times. The Lord has done certain things that should have caused the Israelites to repent, to turn back, but they didn't do that. So it says, "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Judgment is coming. So we have four stanzas ending with that refrain, indicating it is a poem of rebuke for sin, an announcement of judgment to come. Now, I'm not going to look at the specifics of that section. But let's go on to the next section, beginning with verse 5 of chapter 10. Up to this point, two themes have been stressed in the book of Isaiah. And the two themes are basically these. There's a rebuke to Israel for its sin and rebellion against God, and an announcement of coming judgment, and then there is consolation and comfort for those who have turned to the Lord, assuring that in the end there is blessing for the godly remnant. Those are the two lines of thought that Isaiah has stressed up to this point. When then you're in the book of Emmanuel, chapters 7 to 12, we have seen that in the first chapters, that is chapters 1 to 6, you had judgment, blessing, judgment, blessing, judgment, blessing. That is that sequent of judgment and blessing. When you get the book of Emmanuel, the first of those themes of rebuke centers around Ahaz's alliance with Assyria and what will come of that. The second theme, consolation, centers around the coming of this child, Emmanuel, and the blessing for the godly remnant that will come as a result of Emmanuel. When you get to chapter 10, verse 5 and following, you have a new idea introduced. And that idea is discussed along with those other two themes that previously had been stressed. The new thought has to do with the relationship of the wicked nation, Assyria, to the purposes of God. You notice that the time of verse 5 in chapter 10 is somewhat later than what we have been looking at, because you read in verse 9, quote, "Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamat like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus?" End quote. So it sounds like in this passage that Samaria has already fallen. So it seems that this passage of Isaiah was written later than the earlier sections of the book of Emmanuel. Look at verse 11, where you read, and this is the king of Assyria that is speaking, and here's what he's saying, here's what's being quoted that he is saying, "Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, do so to Jerusalem and her idols?" You see, the Assyrian king is saying, look, I've already taken Samaria, now I'm going to take Jerusalem too. So Samaria had already fallen. Now Isaiah lived in a time when it appeared that evil was triumphant. Assyria represents one of the most ruthless and wicked aggressors the world has ever known. The Assyrians were known for their cruelty, for their ruthlessness, for the terror they instilled in other peoples. One writer says of Assyria, and I'm quoting here, "No people was ever more abject than those of Assyria, no sovereigns ever more despotic, more covetousness, more vindictive, more pitiless, more proud of their crimes. Assyria sums up all of these vices. Aside from bravery, it offers no single virtue. One must seek over the whole world's history to find here and there, in a most troubled period, public crimes whose frightfulness may be compared with the horrors committed by the men of Nineveh in the name of their God." The Assyrian is not an artist, not a man of literature, not a lawgiver. He's a parasite facing his organization of pillage and formidable military power. End quote. Not very complimentary, you would say. So the Assyrians were a ruthless people, and yet they were successful. They were taking city after city. Isaiah is living in the context of watching that Assyrian advance and succession. So, chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah says, "O Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff of those in whose hand is my indignation, I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I command him." End quote. And then there's this play on the name of Maher Shalal Hashbaz, to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire in the streets. So you see, the Lord says to Isaiah that the Assyrian is an instrument in the hands of God to punish sinful Israel. He says, "O Assyria, the rod of my anger," and in verse 6, "I will send him," that is the Assyrian. See, the Lord has sent him. Now you see, from the side of God's purposes, Assyria is the instrument in God's hand to bring judgment to his own people, although the Assyrians think they're doing this on their own behalf, in their own pride, in their own imperialistic conquests. Now in chapter 10, verses 7 to 14, you see the other side of it. You see Assyria's attitude, how she thought of herself. Verse 7 says, "Howbeit he means not so, neither does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamat like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, do so to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass, then when the Lord has permitted his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by my strength and of my hand I have done it. End quote. Well, this is what the Assyrians say about themselves, and notice all the I's and me and my here in this passage that is spoken by the Assyrians. Notice, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, and my hand has found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. So from Assyria's side, rather than being conscious of the sovereignty of God and being an instrument in God's hand, Assyria views herself as sovereign, as all-powerful. The situation is that Assyria is unwitting and unconscious of her being under God's employ. In verses 7 to 11, you have that list of places that mention places that had fallen in Isaiah's time to the Assyrians. Calno, Carchemish, Hamath, Arpad. Well, Hamath fell in 720 B.C., Samaria in 722 B.C. And then it says, is not Samaria like Damascus? And Damascus fell in 732 B.C., about 10 years before Samaria. So you see, you have a list of places right in this general time frame that had been captured by the Assyrians. So, even though the Assyrian is an instrument in God's hand, God says Assyria is going to be punished. We read that in verse 12, and I'm quoting here. Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the stout heart of the king of Assyria. For he said, by the strength of my hand, etc., etc., end quote. So even though the Assyrian is an instrument in God's hands, Assyria will be punished for what she has done, because she has done it in the pride and out of the wickedness of her own heart. Assyria refuses to give any recognition of their work to the glory of God, and so she herself will be liable to God's punishment. The imagery of verse 15 is beautiful. It almost makes you smile because of the absurdity of it when you see how it applies to this situation. Verse 15 says, and I quote, shall the axe boast itself against him that hews with it? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shakes it? As if a rod should shake itself against those that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift itself up, as if it were no wood. Well, that's exactly what Assyria is doing. Assyria was a rod in the Lord's hand. So we read, shall the axe boast itself against him that hews with it? End quote. That's exactly what Assyria was doing. Shall the instrument exalt itself against the one who actually holds it and uses it? Of course, the answer is no. That's absurd. And yet, this is what Assyria was thinking. The result is in verses 16 to 19. And what you have in these verses is under the picture of a forest. Isaiah shows the punishment and destruction that will be done to the Assyrian Empire. I said this is an image of a forest. Assyria is the forest, and that forest is going to be cut down. In verse 16, we read, quote, therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard-bearer faints. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be so few that a child may write them. End quote. So you see, Assyria is pictured as this great forest that's going to be destroyed. Judgment will come upon Assyria, as a hewer comes and chops down the trees of a forest. Then in verses 20 to 23, Israel will not always lean on such an untrustworthy foreign power, but will lean on the Lord. And although God is going to bring judgment, and even by the hand of Assyria, a remnant of Israelites will return and receive God's blessing. And this is what we find in verses 20 to 23. I quote again, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again lean upon him who smote them." End quote. That is, they won't trust in some sort of foreign power, in this case Assyria, but, quote, "they shall no more lean upon him who smote them, but shall lean upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though my people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The full end decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a full end, even determined, in the midst of all the land." End quote. And then we have in verses 24 to 27, despite the serious threats, God will not allow Assyria to conquer Judah as it conquered Israel, but will deliver Judah from Assyria. You read in verse 24, quote, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwell in Zion," that is Jerusalem, "be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite you with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against you, after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and my anger in their destruction." End quote. That is the Assyrians' destruction. And then he goes on, "And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb." End quote. Now, the smiting of Midian at Oreb, that was the rock where the princes of Midian, who had escaped the battle, were killed by Gideon, and that's found back in the book of Judges, verse 25 of chapter 7. And so we read that the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, that is, the Assyrians, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after a manner of Egypt. That is to say, the same rod that was used to bring the Israelites through the great Red Sea is also the rod that's going to be used to deliver the people of Judah from the Assyrians. So in other words, just as the Lord delivered Israel through the Red Sea, he's going to deliver them from the Assyrians. And I read again, "And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing." End quote. So despite the serious threats, God will deliver Judah in a miraculous way. And of course, you find the fulfillment of that in the time of Hezekiah, when that very thing happened. Now, chapter 10, verses 28 to 32 sort of recapitulate what has been said here. First, you have a picture of the coming of the Assyrian army advancing from city to city. It reaches the climax in verse 32. Let's look at verse 28, and I quote, "He has come to Ayath, he has passed to Migron. At Michmash he hath laid up his baggage. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim, because it is to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anatoth. Madama is removed. The inhabitants of Gibeah gather themselves to flee." End quote. Then here comes the climax. "As yet shall he remain at Nob. That day he shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem." End quote. So you see, it's picturing an army that's coming in, coming close, taking city after city, finally getting to Nob and Anatoth, which are just over the hill from Jerusalem, and the Assyrian getting up on that hill, looking at Jerusalem and shaking his fist and saying, "I'm going to take you just as I took Samaria, and you will fall just as all these other cities have fallen by my power." That's what the Assyrian says. But what's going to happen? God is going to intervene. Notice what he says. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by mighty one. End quote. Just when it happens that Jerusalem is to be taken, you have God's intervention. And again, you have the imagery of a forest being cut down. He shall lop the bole with terror, that is, the branches of the trees, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron. And Lebanon, which is a figure for the forest, is going to fall by a mighty one. And indeed, the Assyrian army fell by a mighty one, being the Lord, as it was attacking Jerusalem. So this chapter, chapter 10, beginning at verse 5, gives a picture of the significance to the attacks, to the rise of the Assyrian Empire and its success, and its threat to Judah. Assyria was an instrument in God's hand, even though Assyria didn't recognize herself as that instrument. And therefore, she herself will be judged. What you find is all of that was literally fulfilled in history. Assyria did come into Judah. It did come to Jerusalem. And God did intervene to deliver Jerusalem. And then the book of Nahum, a minor prophet, later describes, 100 years later, in 612 BC, the destruction of Nineveh itself. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, itself was destroyed and never rose again as a nation. So you have a remarkable chapter there as far as both the theological concept and the historical situation to which it addresses itself. The principle, by the way, applies across the board to Assyria, but it applies to us as well. The Lord can use us to do something, and yet we can think that we are the ones that are doing it by our own great abilities, or whatever things we have, and whatever decisions that we make, and whatever we do, we give ourselves credit, and not credit to the Lord, who has given us the abilities, and the brains, and the power to do what we do. And we can be just like the axe that boasts itself against the one who uses it. It's really amazing, isn't it, the way that the parallel seems so strong. Well, okay, let's stop here and move on to chapter 11 next hour. Chapter 11 is another one of those key eschatological passages. This ends lecture number 6 in the Major Prophets by Robert Vannoy.